I believe for a moment. You can hear me? Okay, I believe for a moment because I'm going to be talking about the incarnation. I get so excited. I'm just human. For me, this is what it's all about. All about. And I'm going to read you words from Mark 12 and 13 and 14. It is a bit of reading. And there's lots I'd like to say. I just don't know how much time we're going to have to cover it all. But I have three different places I could stop. All right? So I'm going to be watching you very carefully. You start getting restless and start pointing to your watch, right? Charades. That's good too. Then I'll put a lid on it. Otherwise, we're just going to keep going. There's so much to say. So much to be thankful for. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." And Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more money into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning and when God created the world until now, and never be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather the elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned tasks, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way, sly way, to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. For while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's worth of wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. These are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, a very good morning to you and to those of you listening in. I bring you greetings from the University of Alberta, where I'm employed as your Christian Reformed campus minister. Also bring you greetings from King's University, your local option for Christian higher education, and from Calvin University, where I serve as a member of the Board of Trustees, also for Christian higher education. I thank you for your support of the important ministry that I do at the university. through the classes of Alberta North. You know, it is believed by many scholars that the Book of Mark was written right around the time that Nero, the Emperor Nero, was persecuting Christians in Rome. And there are terrible stories of what he did to Christians, burning them as torches and feeding them to lions and many other horrible things. Mark was writing to Christians who were nervously wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah. Mark wrote some years after Jesus had died and risen again. And those Christians were wondering if this Jesus really was the Messiah. If Jesus was the Messiah, how were they supposed to live? And they needed to know succinctly and quickly. And that makes sense because Mark, of all the Gospels, is the shortest. And Mark doesn't spend any time on tedious genealogies or birth narratives even. For Mark, the Gospel is a Gospel of action and power and less teaching and more miracles. Mark highlights Jesus' authority. Mark makes the point, gets it done. At this moment in time in Mark, Jesus, still in the temple, when he warns the people about their religious leaders, he calls them corrupt predators who devour widows' houses. And just then, a widow steps into view. Jesus makes a comment about her putting the last of her money into the temple treasury. Now, we may have always assumed that Jesus was pleased with this widow's actions. Now, this might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us this morning, but there's actually no evidence in Mark to suggest that Jesus was pleased with her actions. It feels more like Jesus is noting that this already impoverished person is merely following the lead of the religious leaders. There will always be some people, won't there? Always. Who will obediently and faithfully follow some of those who posture as leaders, regardless of whether or not their claims are accurate and or their intentions are fair and just. This kind of following just happens. The people are not dumb nor blind. They may not be impaired in any way at all. They just want to follow. Some want someone else to take the lead. Someone who seems to have thought things through. I would rather follow others who present things in a way that are different from some people that they do not and or cannot trust. The religious leaders lost sight of their calling. And the religious leaders lost sight of the original purpose of tithing. That is, giving a portion of your income to the priests and later to the temple. Besides offering the Levitical priests a living wage, tithes were supposed to care for the poor, not rob the poor under the cover of religious devotion. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, God's people were commanded every third year to give their tithe to the poor, both for widows and for the otherwise impoverished Levitical priests. God is a God of justice and mercy. God wants the well-resourced people to care for the vulnerable. Temple authorities were not supposed to be taking from the vulnerable, but making sure people gave their tithe every third year to the vulnerable. The hope here is to turn the poor away from becoming and remaining vulnerable and marginalized within society. And without a doubt, single, divorced, widowed women were vulnerable and marginalized. This shift toward keeping vulnerable people vulnerable and marginalized hadn't just started happening in Jesus' day. It had been happening for quite a while. so long had this narrow, self-serving, and exclusive attitude of the temple leadership been the norm that now doing these things was considered the norm. The traditional way of temple relations and any practice, can be referred to as traditional when it suits our desire, or when we forget that there were other practices before the present practice was normalized. Chapter 13, often referred to as the signs of the end of the age, is where Jesus announced that if any are going to embrace this new kingdom, which Jesus is advocating and promoting, bad stuff is going to happen. That's why chapter 13 warns the followers of Jesus Christ. They're going to hand you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. They're going to bring you to trial and hand you over. Brother will betray brother, and a father his child, and children rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated all because of my name. They're going to do it to me. They're going to do it to you too. Now, this isn't just an arbitrary comment of Jesus, a knee-jerk reaction to something that maybe one of the leaders had just said to Jesus. No, this has history. This has a lot of history. It's always been there. Jesus is addressing a historical human tendency. The whole world, including the chosen people of Israel, have rejected God's way throughout history. They were sure they had a better way. People instead opt to follow those who, as I've already said, posture as leaders. Regardless of whether or not their claims are accurate and or their intentions are fair and just, people would rather follow the lead of another who seems to have thought things through, who present things in a way that they can grasp and comprehend, and turn away from invitations to believe and to trust. They want certainty. Do you remember the story of when Moses left the people of Israel to go up on the mountain to meet God? Those newly freed people of Israel, former Egyptian slaves, became nervous and at loose ends after Moses left them and delayed coming back. Those people of Israel, they could no longer see Moses, their rescuer and their leader, and they began to get anxious. They were like, oh man, things are just too much up in the air. We need direction and clarity. We're just floundering out here in the wilderness without answers and a clear and stable platform of who we are and what we're about. We need answers and direction. We need a leader. We need a God. So they asked Aaron, the religious leader of the day, to make a god for them that they could see to worship, an idol that they could worship as if it were the real thing which saved them from slavery and set them free. Now, I don't want to suggest that the people of Israel were especially deficient in that regard. We are all inclined to give ourselves over to an authority of something or someone, to a view of how our province, our country, our world, our church, our denomination should be run. These religious leaders were unwilling to allow any ambiguity, uncertainty about and living with an invisible and seemingly absent God. Sounds like the golden calf all over again. They began to function more as teachers of the law, full of certitude about what God wants from and for his people. More than truth, more than God, these leaders hungered for clarity. Sorry. Access to funding, places of honor, absolute authority and freedom from outside interference. Excuse me. Spiritual warfare happening here. They don't want the message to be told. They're going to have to try harder. These teachers of the law wanted to be full of certitude about what God wants for his people. And more than truth, more than God, they hungered for clarity, access to funding, places of honor, absolute authority, and freedom from outside interference. The temple and the nation of Israel itself then, like the church now, was never meant as an end in itself. Never. Neither the temple nor the people of Israel were ever meant to showcase themselves. The nation of Israel and their temples are shadows, hints of God. God is now made plain in Jesus Christ, the incarnation. If we have ears to hear and the eyes to see. Churches today are not an end in themselves, not one of them. And yet the inclination is to run after the latest and the greatest. A case in point would be the steady recirculation of saints and members within various mega churches. These pastors are not meant to be an end in themselves, and yet we all cast about for that pastor, that church. Churches and pastors are instead to be taking a back seat to the real attraction, Jesus Christ. We find this getting messed up throughout Israel's history. For instance, with respect to God in Jeremiah, in the second chapter, we read these words. This is God speaking to his people. What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me? I brought you into a plentiful land, but when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. The priests didn't say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. They transgressed against me. And later again in Jeremiah chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who've scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doing," says the Lord. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands, and I'll bring them back into the fold when I raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness." Earlier in Mark, just before we read what we did this morning, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus told the parable of the tenants, those who rented the property. Anyway, it's in verses 1 through 12. This parable, you see, made the religious leaders put on a murderous hate for Jesus because they knew that Jesus was speaking about them, criticizing them. Jesus was calling them out as being bad, corrupt leaders entrusted with an important resource and then turning it to their own gain. Jesus is appropriating, overthrowing their imagined authority and power with the promise of a new kingdom. And Jesus can do this. Do you recall the stories of when Paul was persecuting the new Christian church? As Saul neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Persecute you? I thought I was persecuting Christians, their organization, the way, the church. Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And here's a very real warning to those today who would wittingly or unwittingly exclude, persecute, and harm any of God's beloved children. Remain humble. Be very careful not to end up persecuting Jesus in our own self-righteousness. Those assuming any form of leadership along these exclusive and marginalizing lines will be punished most severely. Mark 12, verse 20, verse 40. In my time within institutions of higher learning, I have indeed found that there is a pursuit of truth, okay? There is. And yet, I do feel that among some within the academy, it feels more like lip service only that is offered to the pursuit of truth. We know that the event of truth, that even the pursuit of truth can quickly become a power struggle, right? Claiming results and truth shoddily, without integrity, for more funding, for more grants, for status and privilege, authority and freedom within the academy, this is evidence of our fallen human nature. Church as an institution can hunger after the same things. Funding, status, security, absolute authority, freedom from outside interference, and clarity. Consider John Calvin. Now, Calvin struggled to arrive at what is truth. Now, the decisive turn in Calvin's theology was that transfer of the center of authority from the church to the truth of God as witnessed in Scripture. From the church to truth found in Scripture. But even the Scripture for John Calvin are spectacles through which we look in order to see what the truth is, namely Jesus Christ. Every one of us, through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ and nothing else, become God's dwelling place through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that one more time because I'm going to contrast that with what it's not. We, every one of us, through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ and nothing else, become God's dwelling place through the Holy Spirit. Not by following laws. Now, the unnamed woman with that alabaster jar of perfume worth a year's wages. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, to me, wrongly, very, very wrongly. Before Jesus even speaks one word about her and what she's doing, this perfume administering person appears to me as being somewhat compromised. There I said it. Impaired. I mean, at first glance, and I'm wrong. I was so wrong. But even a little unhinged. She has no standing whatsoever with Jesus' hosts. They have no relationship with her. She says nothing notable. Perhaps nothing at all. And then there's that perfume. A year's wages before expenses and taxes. Jesus speaks and tells this to the religious leaders. This woman, this person gets it. She comprehends what you do not. He tells his hosts. She did everything positive for me that she could. She's receiving me in the way that I should be received. You did not. And her proper reception is actually preparing and honoring me for burial. Her act will never be forgotten. Leave her be, Jesus says. Great things about her and her act. While Jesus did not say great things about the widow and her last two coins. Are we getting it? Are we receiving Jesus as he deserves? That is, with gratitude and respect and deference and sacrifice and celebration. And love and care and not letting any of God's children become or remain vulnerable and or marginalized. In the council room, I mentioned, I took my watch with me. You see, oh man, it's already 20 minutes. Oh, I want to tell you a story, but we had enough for now? Tell it. A Christian Reformed professor at the university had made an arrangement with me a few weeks ahead of time and said, can you on this day come and see me? And I went to see him. And when I saw him, he said, you know what? I don't even know why I called you, actually. There's nothing you can do. But I just wanted to say that I've really tried to be a good Christian, and I'm reading the whole Bible in a year, and I'm reading the Old Testament right now, and I got to tell you, it is so hard. It is so hard to read those stories of genocide, killing every man, woman, children, animal in God's name. I'm looking at other religions. I said, like what? And he said, well, I think Buddhists have a lot to offer. I said, they do, actually. There's a lot of good stuff there. And I said, our first people's religion, too, has stuff to offer. In fact, there's something good in lots of other faiths. There is. There absolutely is. And there is in Christianity, too. But we have something that the others don't profess. And that is a loving God. And it doesn't come through in the Old Testament. But you cannot understand the Old Testament without understanding the New Testament. And you can't understand the New Testament without understanding and knowing the Old Testament. They belong together. And I don't know what's all going on there. I know the times were very, very different. And I have some theories. But I do know and do believe and do profess that when you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God the Father. And whatever we've misunderstood about God the Father, we see rightly in Jesus Christ. And we ended our time with his words, which were, thanks a lot. This has been very helpful. Now, that was 1 week and 2 days ago, and he's written me twice since with requests for blogs, posts, books, because I called myself a near universalist, but I'm not a universalist. But I believe that God loves every one of us and has a plan to make things right. And we don't know what it's going to be. And God in his freedom will do it however he does. But I have trust in God. And I said to him, why would you trade that away? We won't know all the answers. We won't have certitude. We are in the wilderness. But we've got to hang on. And we do that together. Right around the time, and this is a little bit academic, I apologize to some of you, but just let these words wash over you and get the drift, okay? Because this is so important. Right around the time of Augustine, way back then, classical culture, the worldview at the time, had lost its nerve. Truth had become something unknowable. Does that sound familiar? Oh, truth is whatever you want to believe. Is that true for you? Well, I believe something else. Does that sound familiar? At the time of Augustine, classical culture had lost its nerve and truth had become something unknowable. In the tart words of the historian Gibbon, all religions were for the people equally true, for the philosophers equally false, and for the government equally useful. We may have governments that find the Christian faith useful right now, wrongly. This inward and spiritual decay in the classical world was coupled with an outward and visible disintegration, which made it impossible for the classical world to withstand the assaults of the barbarians that were invading them. It was a time in history where Rome was going to collapse. Until in Augustine's time, the very citadel of civilization, Rome, the eternal city itself, was sacked by the barbarians. And in the 3 centuries, though, that preceded Augustine, the 3 centuries before, shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, Christian thinkers deeply versed in classical culture had wrestled using the language and the concepts of classical culture to express in that language the truth that had been given to the world in Jesus Christ. And the results of those wrestlings had been crystallized in the Trinitarian doctrine that was developed at Nicaea and Constantinople and in the work of the following theologians. Critical to that Trinitarian formulation was the work of Athanasius in conflict with Arius. Arius, backed by the power of the entire empirical court and every advantage that they had, would have adjusted the Christian message to the supposed requirements of contemporary thought. They were going to mess with who Jesus was. Not God and man. One or the other. The old dichotomy between things material and things spiritual, right? That dichotomy could not be overcome or evaded. The man, Jesus Christ, a figure accessible to us, a figure of flesh and blood, accessible to human knowledge, could not be, they said, of one substance with the Father, who's creator of all things, the eternal Spirit in whom there is no beginning, but only being. Athanasius had raged against him the whole plausibility structure as well as the political structure of his time. It seemed almost unbelievable that he should have, in the end, won the day, but he did. The position we associate with his name developed and strengthened in later thinking of the church fathers provided a new model, a new starting point for thought, a new arche, to use the term of the time, as Athanasius himself had said. Now, 2 more paragraphs. From the point of view of classical thought, as from the point of view of our contemporary thought today, the doctrine of the Trinity was, of course, nonsense. But taken as a fresh starting point, a fresh framework for thought, it did, in fact, provide a way in which those old ancient dichotomies could be overcome. There is now no longer an ultimate duality between matter and spirit because God has taken on our flesh. Can we believe this? Taken on our flesh and through the man Jesus Christ, of whom we can say that they who have seen him have seen the Father. And history is no longer this endless and hopeless struggle of virtue against fortune, of bravery against fate, because of the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things And the one whose spirit is at work within our heart is one with the man who went his way from Bethlehem to Calvary. And therefore, we can say all things work together for those who love God. And all God's people said,